We're indeed grateful to you for the preservation of this client nation for well over 200 years. We're grateful to you for the environment of freedom that has resulted so that we who are positive to your word can gather in a place such as this and continue our advance in your perfect plan. Motivate us toward the objective of spiritual maturity. Help us to appreciate and even honor those who have sacrificed so much to provide us for our freedom. And Freedom Song is truly the opportunity to learn your word and apply it to our daily lives. Guide us today as we endeavor to pursue that truth to the ultimate advantage. And we lift our prayer in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ, and you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians 4. Customary here is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study, and also checking problems at the door for concentration on potential solutions this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here to study truth. We understand the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is imperative. We thank you for the system you've provided to allow us the advantage of your thoughts. Today, therefore, it is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, we would be able through the Spirit's mentorship to make the advance that takes us toward the ultimate objective of occupation with Christ. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our ongoing study, we have been examining certain aspects of resurrections. The one that we're examining now is that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're noting some of the things that occurred during the 3 days, the 72 hours, that he experienced a trichotomous separation. On the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And that means that he had been judged for our sins. He was our substitute. And as a result of enduring the cross, despising the shame, he now, as we speak, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But on that occasion, and a few moments later, a minute or two, he dismissed his human spirit to the Father. And that is noted here, and the quote is Luke 23:46. At the same time, a few minutes beforehand, he had said to the thief on the cross when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And as best he could, he looked over at this man and he said, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." That's Luke 23:43. And after the dismissal of the soul and the human spirit, Joseph of Arimathea took his body to his own new tomb. No one had ever lain there. And that's where Jesus Christ's body was deposited, Luke 23:53. Now, what happened to the soul is what we're looking at now. The soul went to paradise, which is a compartment of Hades. The Hebrew word for Hades is Sheol, and it has to do with an area where certain individuals, both angelic and human, are sent in order to await certain events yet future. For those who were in the paradise compartment, that future event was upon them. They were about to be transferred from the paradise to heaven in a tandem ascension that would occur approximately 50 days later. 40 days later. And therefore, on this occasion, we note the separation of our Lord's soul to paradise. Now, Paul takes up the transfer of those Old Testament saints from paradise to heaven in Ephesians 4, verse 8, and he uses a teaching aid, a metaphor of a triumphal procession, and we noted that last Sunday in some of its details from the Roman Republic. Now, elements of the Roman triumphal procession are used as illustrations in several New Testament passages, including this one we're about to note in Ephesians 4. Now, in the exegesis, we will see the Lord's ascension illustrated in this fashion. The context also reveals the Lord's descension into Hades to visit these pre-resurrection saints and certain groups of angelic prisoners. Now, I want to remind you a little bit of what we've done with regard to that exegesis. It begins with the inferential conjunction Deo, translated therefore. Then the third person singular of the present active indicative of lego to communicate. And the third person gives you a translation of pronoun it, therefore it says. And the it here is the Old Testament. And what is being quoted specifically is the Messianic Psalm of David, Psalm 68, verse 18. And therefore, since it's a nomic present, it expresses a condition that perpetually exists and thus is a universal truth. And what you see from Psalm 68:18 is an absolute statement of biblical fact. This is a messianic psalm of which there are 16. Now, all of the messianics were set to music. In fact, all the psalms were. That's why they're called psalms. A psalm is a song. Lyrics are published, the music is lost. Maybe someday the angelic choir will give you a concert, I don't know. But we do know what was said, and the verbiage is far more important than the notes. And we have that. And in this one, we have the concept of a march of Messiah to victory. And this is the establishment of his kingdom looking retrospectively, and the defeat of the opposition looking into the future. And verse 18 depicts the Messiah as having successfully defeated his enemies, made them his captives, and therefore received tribute from a conquering nation. The conquering Messiah then chooses Jerusalem to establish his eternal headquarters. And verse 18 is the verse in Psalm 68 that is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 8. So Psalm 68, 18 reads, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts because of men." Now the word ascension there, "you have ascended on high," when it is quoted by Paul, we find that it is the aorist active participle of the verb anabino. That's A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O, anabino. An ascension is the correct translation. A constative aorist here indicates a momentary action. The ascension occurred in a matter of seconds. We're dealing with resurrection bodies here, not physical bodies. We blast off a rocket for people to go somewhere. It takes months to get there. I heard on the radio this morning they've blasted something off from Cape Canaveral to go out into the ether to examine the Big Bang. That should be an interesting discovery. But how far they'll have to go, I don't know. But she said they don't even turn the thing on until after 3 months. Well, that's not a very good way to go to heaven. I mean, that's too slow. A resurrection body will get you there in a flash, as we will see. See, you say, well, why do we care it's an aorist active participle of anabino? Because that tells us it's a momentary action. He ascended in a momentary concept. In other words, in a few moments. That's the best we could nail it. I don't know if it may have taken longer than a chronon because these fellows watched him disappear into the crowd, into the clouds. But a few seconds is probably it. Now, Jesus Christ produces the action here. Temporal participle means when he ascended. And then we have ice translated into, and then the adverbial accusative of measure from hupos, translated high place literally, but the third heaven is intended. In the translation, therefore, it says, the Old Testament, Psalm 68:18, quote, "when he ascended into heaven in a moment of time." Now, the ascension, therefore, becomes a doctrine of Christology. It refers to the transfer of the Lord's true humanity from time into eternity in a resurrection body. And following the resurrection, the Lord remained on earth for 40 days before the ascension, during which we're able to learn a number of characteristics about the resurrection body. People want to know exactly what this thing is about and what it's like. Well, it moves very fast. We know that from the ascension and what we've just noted grammatically. So you will have unlimited speed in your resurrection body. There are other things we can note as well, but if you're curious, simply observe several of the Lord's appearances during post-resurrection activities, and you get a clue as to some of the characteristics and attributes of a resurrection body. The resurrected body of Christ, for example, was able to move through the stone wall of Joseph's tomb. You don't need doors in your home anymore. We're pretending here. But why would you need a door? You just walk through the wall. In fact, if you can do these things, why do you even need a house? You don't have no more house payments. The resurrection body is not affected at all by any of the elements. So, and you ladies would be able to shop 24/7. You don't need sleep in a resurrection body. So you pick up some of these ideas. Some of you like that last one I noted. Now, the stone was removed of the Lord's tomb not to let Christ out, but rather to let those on the outside know that he was gone. And when he joined the apostles at the upper room, he did not open the door, but rather walked through it. In closing last Sunday, we observed John 20, verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, John tells us that this is the evening of Sunday, Sunday evening. And when the doors were shut, I want to point this out to you, which I did not last week in closing. It says, when the doors were shut. This is a present passive participle of kleo. K-L-E-I-O, kleo. And accurately translated in the present passive participle, we have had been locked and barred. Kleo means not just to shut the door. It doesn't mean just to push it to and leave it ajar. It means to bolt it and bar it. And that's exactly what they did, because it goes on to say the disciples did this because they were afraid of the Jews. In other words, they had murdered Christ. They were his followers, his advocates, and they were given certain obligations, privileges, and duties by him, and were seen with him constantly over a 3-year period. So they, being fearful, not having much doctrine circulating at the moment, assumed they might be next. And so they went to the upper room and they shut, bolted, and barred the door. And then Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." There is an attribute of the resurrection body, walking through doors or walls, as the case might have been. Now, the ascension demonstrated the capability of the resurrection body for vertical movement, plus the capacity for unlimited speed. Now, I mailed out on the email thing a corrected version of document 151 last night. And the corrected version had to do with rearranging some of the points that we're about to note under point 16. And in doing that, I fouled up the numbers. So those of you who got the updated corrected version have an updated and uncorrected version with regard to the numbers. But if you'll ignore the numbers, we can do this. So point 16. Here is the sequence of events that took place over a 44-day period, beginning with the physical death of our Lord and ending with his session. So we're going to go from physical death to session. All right, what's that? All right, this is Nisan 14. That's when physical death occurs at 3 p.m. on that particular date. And then 50 days... Excuse me, I keep saying 50. It's 50 days to Pentecost. That's what Pentecost means, is 50 days after first fruits. So actually we have here 44 days to the ascension, because this is day one. You have 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, and then you have this period here. So we've got 40, four, actually, at this point. It's 40 days after first fruits. And therefore, that's when the ascension occurs right here. That is first fruits. So let's do that over. Nisan is day one. Nisan 14, that's Passover, day one. Then 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that's 4 days. Then you have resurrection on first fruits, and then 40 days later, the resurrection. That's 44 days after physical death. And this is where you have the ascension. Total, 44. Now, what happened during that period of time? Number one, his human spirit was dismissed to the Father. We just noted that, Luke 23:46. Secondly, his soul was transferred to Hades, paradise compartment, Luke 23:43. Third, his body was buried in Joseph's tomb, Luke 23:53. Four, due to an earthquake, this is at the moment of his physical death, due to an earthquake, tombs were opened in and around Jerusalem. A passage we will note in our study, Matthew 27:51-52. An earthquake occurred at the moment of his physical death. Tombs were opened in and around Jerusalem. Five, he organized the ascension of Old Testament saints in paradise. His soul has now gone to paradise following physical death, and there he organizes the ascension, which will take place 43 days later. He works on it for those 3 days, organizing the troops down there. We get the gist from Ephesians 4:8-10. Number six, his trichotomous separation lasted for 3 days and three nights. We learned this from Matthew 12:38-40, and observing the Hebrew grammar of Jonah 1:17. 3 days and three nights, meaning 72 hours. After which, point seven, his human spirit was returned to his body by the omnipotence of God the Father. How did the trichotomous reunion occur? By the power of God, and we will note in a moment the power of the Holy Spirit. But his human spirit was returned to his body by the omnipotence of the Father. This can be noted in several passages. Romans 6:4, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Peter 1:21. Eight, his soul was returned to his body by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Documentation can be found in Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. Point nine, he was raised from the dead in resurrection body on first fruits, Sunday as we call it, Matthew 28:1-5-6. Point 10, those whose corpses were in the opened tombs were resuscitated, and they spoke about the upcoming transfer of their souls and human spirits from paradise to heaven. Matthew 27:53. Point 11, Jesus Christ delivered a victorious proclamation to the demons in Tartarus. This is post-resurrection. Documentation, 1 Peter 3:19, 2 Peter 2:4. Point 12, the Lord appeared in a series of 10 post-resurrection Christophanies during the next 40 days. A theophany is the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. For example, the burning bush. He was one of the three men who met with Abraham as they were en route down to the Pentapolis, including Sodom and Gomorrah, to destroy it because of corruption and degeneracy there. There were three men. Two were angelic staff officers. One was Jesus Christ. That is a theophany. Anytime you see deity visible to the human eye in either the Old or the New Testament, the person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ. Again, in the Old Testament, these appearances are called theophanies. In the New Testament, they're called Christophanies. These are post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Now, there are 10 of them during this 40-day period, and others occur following his ascension. For example, the appearance to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Now, during the 40-day period, there are 10 of these types of appearances by Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give you the passages. I know you may want to know them, and this will be the last time you get a chance to hear it. Number one, the appearance to Mary Magdalene. That's the first one. John 20, verses 11 through 18. The second, he appeared to other women who came to the tomb area. Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. Third appearance, two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. We've studied that passage in the past as an Easter special called the Bread Vector. Luke 24, 13 through 32. Fourth, to Peter, Luke 24, 33 through 35. Fifth, to the apostles minus Thomas. This is in the upper room. John 20, 19 through 23. We just noted John 20, 19. Sixth, to the apostles plus Thomas. That's a week later. John 20, verses 26 through 31. Seventh, to seven disciples in Galilee. That's John 21, verses 1 through 25. Eighth, to the apostles plus 500 in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Ninth, to his brother James. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And that is where James was appointed as a permanent rank apostle and received the gift of apostleship, and thus he is the one who wrote the epistle of James. That James, therefore, becomes the 12th apostle, replacing Judas Iscariot. Paul became the 13th, replacing Matthias. There are only 13 permanent rank apostles in the Bible once the smoke cleared. And Matthias never was legitimate, by the way. Judas Iscariot was. But he died. Tenth, to the apostles at the ascension, Acts 1, verses 3 through 9. Now that documents the 10 post-resurrection Christophanies during the 40-day period between resurrection and ascension. 13, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, taking the souls and human spirits from paradise into heaven in a triumphal procession. It is a tandem arrangement in this ascension here. Let's take this area right here and go to the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of Jerusalem over here. This is the brook Kidron, and then you have the Mount of Olives, and that's where blast off occurred. And this is the ascension of Jesus Christ, and as he went up, the souls and spirits of those who were in paradise join him in a tandem fashion. So Jesus Christ goes first, and then following him secondly are the souls and human spirits of those who have been relegated to paradise over the last few millennia. And then that goes in a second tandem effect, following Jesus Christ into heaven. And we know from the grammar of Anabino that they cleared the decks and were in heaven in a matter of seconds. And we'll get that from the grammar. Now, point 17. Oh, I forgot 14. There's one more. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the session. Jesus Christ appears in heaven after the ascension, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and that is called session. Session of Jesus Christ. And session is where he sits on his throne in heaven in hypostatic union in resurrection body, King of kings, Lord of lords. And so you have resurrection back over here, 40 days previous, resurrection, ascension, session. These are doctrines of Christology. Now point 17. The historical account of the ascension is recorded in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Here is one of the major passages on the ascension. Acts 1 verse 9. Jesus was lifted up before the apostles' very eyes, and a cloud hid him out of their sight. So he goes straight up, and probably invisible to the apostles were the souls and spirits following in tandem, right out of paradise. And he escorts them into heaven. Acts 1:10. And as they, the apostles, were gazing intently up in the sky as he was departing, behold, two angels in white apparel stood by them. Verse 11. And they, the angels, said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Point 18. In verse 11, we find the aorist passive participle of the verb analambano. That's A-N-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, analambano. And it means to take up. But here we have a culminative aorist, connotes the attainment of the end of a process. In other words, the ascension is a completed act. Now the angel is speaking here. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, when he says that in a culminative aorist, he says, it's over. The ascension is over. Why are you standing there looking up into the sky? Passive voice, Jesus Christ receives the action of the verb, the ascension occurring by means of divine omnipotence. The participle has been taken up from you into heaven. Point 19. This is very instructive, for from it we learn that the Lord's ascension into heaven was complete by the time the angel spoke to the apostles. Now, get this, there are 11 of these guys standing around, and they're like this. He has been blotted away from their vision by the clouds, but they're looking into the clouds. And they don't see anything. And so these angels are standing around and they say, why are you doing this? Why are you looking up into the sky? It's over. They're already there. So that is your culminative aorist. In past tense, Christ is receiving this action through divine omnipotence. And it's instructive in the sense that it is a completed act by the time the angels mention this. The 11 were standing, staring up into the sky, and the Lord, along with the Old Testament saints, was already in heaven. 20. This, then, is the background for the statement in Ephesians 4:8. And here's the corrected translation for as far as we've gone. Therefore it, Psalm 68:18, says, quote, when Jesus ascended into heaven. The Lord produces some action at the ascension. It is described by what comes next in the verse. It is the aorist active indicative of eik malatuo. A-I-C-H-M-A-L-O-T-E-U-O. Eik malatuo. And literally, this means prisoner of war. And the word came to mean, in a verb form, to lead captive. Now, let's go to Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, page 195, referencing this verb. In both the Old and New Testaments, the prisoner of war is a person who stands in special need of God's help, having been swallowed up by a terrible enemy. The thought of imprisonment in war is carried over into the inner moral and religious struggle of man. The thought of imprisonment in a war is then carried over. See, a literal translation of eik malotuo is prisoner of war. And that means, according to Kittel, a person who stands in special need of God. Now, if you've done any studying on prisoners of war, and all wars have them, the one that I'm most familiar with is Vietnam. That's the most research I've done. These people were in special need of God's help. And under James Bond Stockdale, they were able to organize themselves into a very close-knit community. Under his authority, he was senior-ranking officer, he was Navy. And he organized these people in such a fashion that they were able to endure the most heinous forms of torture that probably anyone has ever suffered since the Middle Ages. They were treated worse than animals. And yet they were able to maintain their attitude, their composure, and their faith. And these men turned to God in their time of need. And most every one of them admitted that they, yes, had attended church as a youth, and they had gone to churches with their wives and children, but never interested in what the Bible had to say. But somewhere along the way, they had heard enough verses to remember a few fragments, a few sentences, a few ideas, and they pooled their resources mentally to come up with how much of the Bible they could recall. And over a period of 6 to 7 years, they reconstructed quite a number of passages. And they could quote these things to each other, and it was a source of great strength to them, both spiritually and in many ways physically. It gave them encouragement, motivation to hang in there. And they also were able to gin up a true patriotism for their country. They were willing to take torture and abuse for singing the Star-Spangled Banner on certain occasions. All of these things went on. Now that's prisoner of war, literally, and people put in those types of environment are in special need of God's help. Why? Because they've been swallowed up by a terrible enemy. And when it comes to the invisible war, we find that this word comes away from the literal and goes to the figurative. The thought of imprisonment in war is carried over into the inner moral and religious struggle of man. And Paul shows a partiality for military images and applies it in different ways, for example, to express the subjugation of spirits to Christ in Ephesians 4, verse 8. Now, who are these spirits? The better word or words would be souls and spirits. Those who have died prior to the resurrection have gone to the paradise compartment. And they've been, in a sense, held as prisoners of war there. Whose prisoners are they? Well, in many ways, they're prisoners of both sides in the invisible war. They're prisoners of Lucifer in the sense that the reason they're there is that their sins prior to the cross had not been judged. And although they had expressed faith alone in Messiah alone, their sins had not been forgiven. And the sins, of course, were programmed into the prom chip, but would not be printed out and imputed to Christ until a certain point in time yet future for them. And so where do they go when they die? They can't go to heaven. Their sins have not been judged, let alone forgiven. But they cannot go to torments because they believed in Messiah. So there's a special place for them to go, and they're being held as prisoners in the angelic conflict because of their unforgiven sins. You follow this? And therefore they go to paradise. And they're being held in a sense by the light until the actions on the cross can be completed. And we will examine all that in our study, but that gives you the gist of where we're going here. And he gives you the idea of who these captives are. Captives of whom? They're captives of their sinful nature. They're captives of the result of Luciferian interference in their lives, capitalizing on the trends of their sinful nature. And they're captives of God himself, who must hold them in escrow, so to speak, until the cross can be completed. Now, to advance on these ideas, point 21. The reason these Old Testament believers were detained in the paradise compartment was because they were once held captive by their sinful nature. They were born captives, as you all were, as I was. Captives to the body. Romans 6 and 7. We are held hostage by the first husband. He is a tyrant. He desires to control our lives physically, mentally, and spiritually. Very jealous first husband. Wants his way. sends up ideas in order to get his way. And we, having no way to overcome these temptations in our unbelieving status, eventually submit to these things. And the older we get, the worse we get, because we get good at what we do. Wheel tracks of wickedness facilitated over a lifetime. That, in many ways, explains the horror of nursing homes. You wait until you're 89 to even give any attention to your spiritual life, and you facilitate wheel tracks of wickedness for 88 and a half years, you're going to wind up in a miserable state. Justice balances the books, and many are believers who never turn their eye or ear toward the Word of God. Those who do will receive great mercy. And you are not to start judging people in nursing homes. I'm making a point here as to what can occur to individuals who are negative or heathen. There's a payoff for all of that. You can't be a 60s hippie and stay that way the rest of your life, not have neurons fall off at the end. You could bring in here a crop. You could line a crop of various drugs across that wall there, and I wouldn't know what they were. I thank God in heaven that I lived through the 60s and even went to college in the 60s. Until this day, I have never seen a marijuana plant that I could identify. Now, people may have paraded by me with them, but I didn't know what they were. I don't know these things, but many do, and they can't get over it because of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. They have let the body take over the soul. In the case of these individuals, when they died, their bodies went back to the grave. And when that day arrives for you, you're going to be probably in a status where you'll say, good riddance. During physical life, these people believed in the saving work of the coming Messiah. Went to church when we were down visiting my dad. And a statement was made at the prayer meeting that we're saved through faith in God. And I made a mental note of that because I wanted to try and examine when I got home what they thought that meant. And it was assumed that for them it meant faith in Christ. But that wasn't what was said. What was said was, we're saved by faith in God. Anybody believes that and not already saved is going to go to hell. Or correctly, I should say, to torments later to be transferred to the lake of fire. There ain't no hell. Faith in God does not save anybody's soul. The Muslims have faith in God. Allah. Buddhists have faith in God. I'm not sure, but I think the Mormons have faith in God, whatever their concept of God is. Indians have faith in God, the native religions. I mean, you can go on down the list. All religions have some kind of deal with God, whoever God is in their mind's eye. What saves your soul is faith alone in Christ alone. You must understand not only undiminished deity, but also true humanity in one person forever. It is faith in Christ and nothing else. But it must be that much. It can't be just faith in God. Faith in God does not save you. Now, these people had a saving faith in the coming Messiah. The question arises, how does the Old Testament saint acquire his salvation? Well, Abraham believed God. That's Genesis 15:6. Don't miss the translation here. Abraham believed God. What did God tell Abraham? He told him about the Messiah. He believed what God told him about the Messiah, and that faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. And we know Abraham understood that. And you remember how he took Isaac up on the mountain.
And that was a demonstration of the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah on Calvary's cross. Abraham got it. And so did other Old Testament saints. They believed in the coming Messiah. And they understood what Messiah meant. When Peter looked at Jesus, when Jesus quizzed him, "Who do you think I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There are two comments there that indicate that Peter was saved. You are the Christ. Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. You are the Messiah. Well, what did a Jew think the Messiah was? A great guy? No, the Messiah is God incarnate. And if you believe Jesus is the Christ, you believe He's in hypostatic union. You believe He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. You're the Son of the living God. That is a concept of hypostatic union as well. Peter got it. Now, why are these Old Testament saints detained in paradise? Well, they were once held captive by their sinful natures. And during physical life, they believed in the saving work of the coming Messiah, but because their sins would not be judged in Messiah until the incarnation, they could not be transferred to heaven at their physical deaths. That's why they go to paradise. They can't go to heaven. Why? Sins haven't been judged. When will they be judged? On the cross. When is that? Yet future. Do you believe in Messiah and what He will do? Yes, then you are saved. When you die, your soul and human spirit cannot go to heaven because the sins haven't been dealt with judicially. Only positionally. Now, you may go to paradise. It's a lovely place I've arranged for you there. You will have great repose and endless bliss until this whole deal comes down. But you will not get to go to heaven until all of this is done. Then Christ comes into the incarnation, virgin birth. His ministry begins at age 30, circa 4 BC. Then He moves through, is when He was born, and circa 26 AD is when He begins His ministry. And then you get up to circa 29 AD and you have the crucifixion, you have the burial, you have the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. And when that ascension occurs, that's when the guys get out of captivity. They've been captives up to that point. Consequently, 22. They were, in a sense, then held captive until after the judgment of the cross. Once their sins were judged in Christ, then their faith qualified them to be moved from paradise to heaven at the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's when the transfer occurred, and it was a tandem concept, as I've noted. Thus, 23. These saints were made captive by God in paradise because their sins could not be forgiven until the sins were judged. When does forgiveness of sins occur? Do you remember? Did not occur on the cross. Sins were judged on the cross. Did not occur at resurrection. Did not occur at the ascension of the session. When are sins forgiven? Sins are forgiven when you believe in Christ. Now, go pre-cross to the Old Testament. People believe in Messiah. Can their sins be forgiven? They cannot be because they haven't been judged. But they can go to paradise knowing, divine omniscience, that they have placed their faith in the coming Messiah, that sins will be eradicated for them on the cross as Jesus Christ is judged for them. And as soon as He says, "Tetelestai," then their sins are forgiven and they're qualified to go to heaven. Now, when do they go? They can't go before Christ goes. So when does He go? At the ascension. And in a tandem arrangement, He goes up first, Acts 1:9 and following, and they follow, Ephesians 4, verse 8. Thus, these saints are made captive by God in paradise, because their sins could not be forgiven until they were judged. Nevertheless, their faith in Christ preserved their souls in paradise until the events of the cross became an historical reality. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore it says, when Jesus ascended into heaven, He led captives. That's the aorist active indicative of aik molotuo.
He led captives in a triumphal procession. The ike malatuo is an aorist tense. Here it is constative. It views the action in its entirety, but with no reference to its beginning, its end, or its progress. It is simply stated as a fact that at the ascension of Christ, Old Testament saints held captive also ascended in tandem with him in a triumphal procession into heaven. And this is where Paul saw a triumphal procession, because he visualizes Jesus Christ leading the parade. His Jesus Christ ascending in Acts 1, verse 9. And he also sees a host of people in paradise, souls and human spirits. And these are Old Testament saints. And now they get to go, but they follow Christ up. That is the concept we see in Ephesians 4, 8. And this is, in essence, he is going to arrive in heaven. There's going to be a pass in review before the throne of God. Jesus Christ will be glorified. He will be seated at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 12, 2. That is session. And right behind him in the parade is this army of believers that accumulated in paradise over the previous millennia. And that is illustrated by Paul as a triumphal procession. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action at the ascension. The indicative is declarative. This is a statement of historical and biblical fact. This happened. Point 24. There is a passage of Scripture that enables us to deduce from known facts that this transfer occurred as described in Acts 1, verse 9. Now, this is found in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. We don't have time to really do much damage there in first session. We're 25 after. Let's break here and come back at 20 till the hour and begin our study with this particular passage that shows some very interesting things about our Lord's death, burial, resurrection, and events associated with it. That puts us back here at 20 till the hour.